Church.
Good morning.
Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, for boldness and confidence and access that you have given us. We praise you, we thank you, Lord. For we come not because of goodness in us, we come because of the finished work that you have done for us in and through your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Yes, Lord God Almighty, you are El Shaddai. And yet you loved us with a love which is undying and proved your love to us in giving us Jesus. We thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for leaving glory, coming into this world and taking upon yourself a human body, sinless and perfect. And in your sinless body you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow and our sicknesses. And you were wounded for us, for our transgressions, and you were bruised for us, for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid on you. And we thank you, Lord, by your stripes, by the very blows that cut into your body, we are healed. So we are here this morning because you have drawn us to yourself, and we come before your throne and we seek your face. Through the pages of your holy word, speak to our hearts, we pray. Come, blessed Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Now we've been looking at the suffering of the servant king, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw him in the upper room, betrayed. Then we saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane, forsaken. Then in the palace of the high priest, rejected. We saw him in the judgment hall of Pilate, condemned. Then we saw the servant king hanging between heaven and earth on a wooden cross, crucified. And now we see the servant king buried. The servant king buried. The Jews recognized two evenings, early evening from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., and then evening after 6 p.m., when the new day would begin. So this explains how both Matthew and Mark, they could call that late Friday afternoon, they could call that evening. Mark chapter 15 verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 verse 57. Matthew 27 verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. It was important that the place of execution be quickly cleared up because the Jewish Sabbath was about to begin. And that Sabbath was a high day because of the Passover. John 19 verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That Sabbath was a high day, meaning a special Sabbath, because it was the Sabbath of the Passover week. Now, God had a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, named Joseph of Arimathea, who was ready, he was ready to take care of the body of Jesus. And he's assisted by Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, and who also was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. John 19, verse 38 and 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, we must not think that these two men just suddenly decided to bury Jesus. No. We mustn't think that way, because what they did demanded a lot of preparation. First, Joseph of Arimathea, he had to prepare a carved tomb in a garden near the place where Jesus died. And this tomb, as we will see later, was probably not for Joseph himself, because a wealthy man would not likely choose to be buried near a place of execution. And these two men also had to get a large quantity of spices, and this could not be done when the shops were closed for Passover, so it had to be done earlier. Now, from John's narrative, we find that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were well prepared for the burial of Jesus ahead of time. And we'll dwell on this a little later. Reading John 19, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. All of this preparation had to be done ahead of time, without knowledge of the Jewish council, because both Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the council. And it seems evident that God prepared these two men and directed them in what they did. Now, the burial is proof that Jesus actually died on the cross. The Roman officials would not have released the body without proof that Jesus was dead. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. In fact, Pilate was quite surprised that he was already dead. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days I will rise from the dead, so we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. In contrast to the loving care given by the friends of Jesus, notice this plotting, this maneuvering of the Jewish leaders. The disciples actually had forgotten that Jesus promised to rise from the dead on the third day, but his enemies, they remembered that he would rise. He said that he would rise on the third day. And if it were not for the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the body of Jesus might have not been given a decent burial. Pilate permitted the Jewish leaders to set a guard at the tomb. And this guard put an official Roman seal, a Roman official seal on the stone. All of this was of God, because Now it was impossible for anyone, whether friend or foe, to steal the body. Actually, without realizing it, the Jewish leaders and the Roman government, they joined forces to help prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin who did not consent. He did not consent to the actions against Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This high standing of Joseph within the Jewish community, in the Sanhedrin, that gave Joseph access to Pilate, the governor. God has his people everywhere. Whether among kings or whether among ordinary people, God has his people, and no one can frustrate the plans and the purposes of God. Now this place Arimathea, the location of Arimathea, that's uncertain. Perhaps it's the place called Ramathaim in the hill country of Ephraim. It was 20 miles, that's about 32 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And that's probably where Joseph's home was. And Joseph carved this tomb. Now a tomb was a rectangular chamber cut into rock. It was accessed through a low entry room, and then it was blocked with a stone that could be rolled back and forth, mainly to protect the body from wild animals. If you have the ESV study Bible, it contains an illustration of the tomb of Jesus, and I put that up here on the screen for you. According to Matthew 27 verse 60, the body of Jesus was taken to a garden and laid in a newly hewn tomb. Joseph of Arimathea owned that tomb, Matthew 27 verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Luke 25 verse 53 says, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one has ever yet been laid. John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. All this is actually very important archaeological information. Tombs from this period usually consisted of several burial chambers which had what is called loculi. Loculi is burial niches that are cut in the side walls in which to place the body of the deceased person. And these tombs also contain what is called arcosolia, arched niches where chests for bones were placed. And Mark tells us that some women saw where this body, the body of Jesus, was laid in this tomb. Mark 15 verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. After the resurrection of Jesus, the disciple John could see the grave clothes lying there and the face cloth folded. John 20 verse 5 and 6. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. That was John. And verse 6 says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. So this indicates that the body of Jesus was laid on a carved bench opposite the tomb entrance. The truth of this information can be confirmed by archaeology and also by studying tomb architecture. Newly hewn tombs usually consisted of a simple chamber which had three benches around an excavated pit. And this pit allowed the workmen to stand upright while working, and there were additional chambers, loculi, burial niches, and also arcosolia, arched niches. They were added later. A newly hewn tomb could be used for the primary burial. And this simply means that the body of the deceased person, after having been wrapped in linen grave clothes, was placed on a shelf, a bench, or in a niche. And about a year later, after the soft tissues had decomposed, the bones would be placed in a vault. And this is called the secondary burial. Now it would appear, therefore, that the body of Jesus was indeed laid in a tomb that was newly hewn out of the rock. The entrance to the tomb would have been low, That's why the disciples had to stoop. They had to stoop down in order to look inside and enter it. And after the resurrection, Luke records in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened." Only very few of the almost 1,000 excavated tombs of this period in and around Jerusalem, very few had rolling stones to close off the entrance to the tomb, and that was luxury. This luxury was restricted to the wealthy. Usually a tomb entrance had square or rectangular closing stones, like a cork in a bottle. The stones fit like a cork in a bottle in the tomb opening. The narrow part fit exactly in the inner opening, the wider part closed off the outer opening. But the Bible records here that the stone was rolled to close the tomb. Mark 15 verse 46. "And Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." The stone had also been rolled away by the angel after the resurrection had taken place. Luke 24 verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Therefore, a massive rolling stone, something like 4.5 feet, about 1.4 meters in diameter, that is shown in this reconstruction drawing, which I took from the ESV Study Bible. Truth can never be buried. Truth can never be destroyed. Archaeological discoveries today confirm Bible truth, whether people like it, like whether people like to believe it or not believe. Because there is enough and more historical and archaeological proof to show that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again. But faith in these facts of the gospel cannot be enforced on anyone. The Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes of people to understand these truths. But man must respond in repentance and faith in the person of Jesus Christ for his or her salvation. Now, this rare rolling stone entrance would be consistent with the idea that Joseph of Arimathea was certainly a rich man. And the use of a rich man's tomb fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, because Isaiah prophesied almost 800 years before Christ came into this world. Isaiah 53 verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Isaiah wrote this almost 800 years before Jesus Christ was born. And such prophetic truth authenticates the veracity, the inerrancy of the Bible, the Word of God. This book is inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired by God. Matthew also records the posting of the guard at the tomb. These were the same Roman military guards that were assigned to oversee temple security. And Mark tells us that Jesus was buried on the day of preparation. Mark 15 verse 42. "And when evening had come," since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23, it mandates that a corpse should be buried on the day of death. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, what is the day of preparation? The day of preparation is a colloquial way of saying the day before a regular Sabbath. And it was nearing the time, about the middle of the day, on the day of preparation, when the Passover lambs would begin to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptizer pointing to Jesus says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In John 19 verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." That Sabbath was a high day. And I said that means a special Sabbath, because it was the Sabbath of the Passover week. And the Jewish request was based on that passage in Deuteronomy which we just read, Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23. According to that passage, bodies of hanged criminals were not to defile the land by remaining on a tree overnight. So the Jews asked that the legs might be broken. Now, modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross for a person who was crucified, the explanations focus on either asphyxiation or shock, because crucifixion was widely believed to be the worst form of execution. Due to that excruciating pain and public shame, hanging suspended by one's arms eventually caused great difficulty in breathing. Just imagine that. You're hung on a cross and your hands are pierced and your feet are pierced. And it's so difficult to breathe when you're hanging like that. And that breathing difficulty while hanging could be relieved a little. How? Only by pushing up with one's feet. With your feet. And remember, those feet were pierced already. So that when you push up, that will take the weight off the arms. Right? But that motion itself would cause severe pain in the feet, arms, legs and back, and this would cause the exhausted victim to slump down again, only to be nearly unable to breathe once more. Eventually what would happen? The victim would succumb to suffocation if he had not already died because of the cumulative effect of the physical trauma that was inflicted on him. Now the Romans usually left decaying bodies on crosses long after death. However, on certain ceremonial occasions, such as the emperor's birthday, they could take the bodies down early. Breaking the legs, that would cause quick death by preventing a person from prolonging his life by pushing himself up with his legs to be able to breathe. Arm strength would soon fail if the legs are broken, and asphyxiation followed, causing death. But when Joseph went to Pilate, the governor asking for the body of Jesus, Pilate is quite surprised that he was already dead. Mark chapter 15 verse 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. You see, Jesus died confidently, he died willingly, he died victoriously. The cry on the cross, "It is finished," tetelestai, means that all that needed to be done with regard to man's salvation has been completed. It is finished. It was a victory cry. The head of the serpent was crushed on the cross. He laid down his life and no one could take it from him. His death itself is a miracle. John chapter 10 verse 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." His birth was a miracle. The virgin birth. His life was a miracle. His death was a miracle. His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation was a miracle. All that he did is a miracle. All that he does today is a miracle. Jesus Christ died and was buried in the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. But that was not the end of the story. He would rise again on the third day, that Sunday morning. The facts are clear. The facts are true. There is enough historical, archaeological evidence to prove the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. The greatest of all evidence, as I said earlier, is the inerrant Word of God. And this evidence demands scrutiny. It demands a personal verdict from every individual to whom this truth is presented. And the response that one makes determines his or her destiny. I have always said this: you don't have to believe in Jesus if you don't want to believe in Jesus. But what you do with regard to your decision about Jesus will determine your life and your destiny. And that freedom of choice is given to you by God, because He's a God of love. And love does not enforce anything. God has not made us robots. God has given us the freedom of choice because He's a God of love. So the response that one makes determines his or her destiny. The believer in Christ dies with the greatest hope of all. Death, I believe, as far as a believer is concerned, only for a believer in Christ, death for a believer actually is complete, total healing. Total healing. Total deliverance. So when you pray for somebody who's sick and the person dies, fear not. Actually, the person has been healed because he's been delivered. Delivered. Gone to be with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more pain. No more crying, no more dying. It's gone. It's all over, finished. So the believer in Christ dies with the greatest hope of all, the hope of seeing Jesus face to face. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. My home is in heaven. I'm here, temporary residence. Milimbadi Jalikat Road, Chaknar, 68030. Temporary residence. How long? I don't know. But I'm ready to go to be with my Father in heaven. Anytime. Anytime. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the assurance of a believer in Christ. If you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, please do not delay that decision. You can do it right now. If you've already made that decision and you've experienced being born again. Now, by the way, this phrase, born again, has been abused so much. So much so that even people don't even want, today, believers don't want to use that word born again. I don't understand why. Because Jesus told Nicodemus 3 times, you must be born again. You must be born again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of telling other people, you must be born again. Because Jesus said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then for the Gentiles. A person must be born again. But this is experiential truth. It's not just in your head. You understand this truth, but that makes no difference. If it hasn't become experiential truth, it is not truth that you can hold on to. It's not truth that you can claim for yourself. It's truth, yes, but it's not yours. Until it becomes your experience. Make sure you know the Lord personally, that it has become experiential in your life, so you're walking with the Lord and you're obeying Him and you're ready for His coming. The Jewish religious leaders did all they could to hasten the death of Jesus and the two thieves. Why? John 19 verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That's the reason why. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. But who was in control? Not the Jews. Jesus was in control. Jesus gave up His spirit to the Father. When did that happen? At the 9th hour, which was 3 p.m. Luke 23 verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Now the last 3 words from the cross, they were spoken by Jesus within a short period of time, just before He laid down His life. John 19 verses 32 to 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. They did not break His legs. When they came to Jesus, the Roman soldiers did not do what they were commanded to do, to break the legs of the victim. But they did do what they were not supposed to do. They pierced Jesus. They pierced Jesus' side. Now in both cases, they were fulfilling the very word of God. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. Exodus chapter 12 verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. In the book of Numbers chapter 9 verse 12. They shall leave none of it until the morning. Nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. In Psalm 34, prophetically speaks of this truth. In Psalm 34 verse 20, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. The bones of Jesus were protected by God in fulfillment of scripture, prophetic scripture. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who takes away the sin of all who turn to Him in faith. John 19:36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. But His side had to be pierced in fulfillment of the scripture. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. His side was to be pierced according to prophecy. John 19:37. And again another scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And that's from Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, and I believe this will happen in the future again, when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, this will happen when Christ returns, and the nation of Israel will see Him, the nation at that time will see Him. When they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him. Remember, those scars remain on His body even today. Those scars, those wounds remain on His body even today. So if you have a vision of Jesus, look for those scars, alright? If that's a true vision from God, He will have those wounds. He'll have those wounds. If that is a true vision, you will see those wounds. You will see those. That's why He told Thomas, "Look at My hands. See My side. Put your finger in." That was after He was risen. Those wounds still remain. When they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. You see, today Jews are turning to Christ. You know how they're turning to Christ? When they read Isaiah 53, they're turning to Christ. Please don't, when you meet a Jew, don't say John 3:16. Alright? John 3:16 is for Gentiles, not for Jews. Alright? They just won't accept John 3:16 because they don't accept the New Testament. But you read to them Isaiah 53. And when you have done that to a Jew, you read to them Isaiah 53 and ask them, who is this? They can't but deny the fact that this is Jesus. They cannot deny the fact. They cannot deny the fact that this is Jesus. So many of them today are turning to Christ because they're reading Isaiah 53. I was listening to a testimony of a Jew, how he came to Christ just a few days ago. It's amazing. Isaiah 53. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, Amen. So the soldier pierced his side. John saw a special significance regarding the blood and water that came from the wound in the side when Jesus was pierced. And John records in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And this proves Jesus had a real body, and that He died. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He had a real body. And John began his gospel by saying, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus had a real body, and so He experienced a real death. At that time that John wrote his gospel, there were already false teachers in the church, and they were claiming that Jesus did not have a truly human body. But John 19:34 refutes that, because it says, and at once there came out blood and water. Jesus had a real body. Now, there could also be a symbolic meaning to blood and water, because the blood speaks of our justification. God declares the sinner absolutely righteous the moment the sinner turns in repentance and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as if he has never sinned in the sight of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus took that penalty that you and I deserved upon His sinless body. He took it in your place and my place. And He offers to us His very righteousness the moment we trust Him. He imputes His righteousness into our life. And he declares us not guilty. That's the only way that we have access to God. Because no man can see God unless and until he is declared holy. No iota of sin can bring you. An iota of sin in your life is enough. You cannot enter into the presence of God. You can only enter into the presence of God by the blood which was shed for you on the cross. Because it's the blood that washes away your sins and declares you not guilty, justified, just as if you have never sinned in the sight of God. And that's why you need Jesus. Never ever think that you can work your way to heaven. You can never. You can never. The Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. All our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So every righteous act of man is tainted with some form of sin or the other. It's all like filthy rags in God's sight. And he shed his blood on the cross to forgive us, to give us the free gift of eternal life. And he justifies us, declares us righteous in God's sight. The moment you put your trust in him, you are justified. You're justified. The blood speaks of our justification. And the water speaks of our sanctification, our cleansing. His blood takes care of the guilt of sin, and the water deals with the stain of sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How beautiful. He not only declares us righteous, but he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He declares us not guilty, and then he renews us from within. He refreshes us, he revitalizes, he strengthens us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He gives us the life that comes from God, eternal life. The uncreated life of God, which is eternal, is implanted into the person who turns by faith, turns from sin by faith in Christ. At that very moment he is born of God's Spirit. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes to dwell in that person when that person turns to him in faith. And that's why he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Labor, heavy laden, with what? You see, the yoke of the devil is heavy. It's heavy. The bondage that the enemy puts every human being into is terrible. Is awful. You and I are capable of committing the worst possible crimes ever. Because deep down inside of us is a nature which causes us to sin. And we are born with that. That bondage under the enemy can cause you and me to commit the worst possible sin given the circumstances. But it is the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin, makes us whole, makes us righteous, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Comparing marriage to the relationship of the Lord, relationship of Christ and the church, the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. John says in John 17 verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So water signifies cleanse. His blood takes care of the guilt of sin, and water deals with the stain of sin. The blood speaks of our justification, the water speaks of us being sanctified, us being cleansed. In John 19 verse 35, the Apostle John makes it clear that the water and blood should encourage his readers to believe in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. John 19 verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. John is saying this, he was in front of the cross when he was crucified. John saw this, and he says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. John 20 verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How beautiful. By believing you may have life in his name. Jesus said in John chapter 10 verse 10, we read, the thief comes only to steal, to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find the rest unto your souls. The yoke of the devil is heavy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He not only declares us righteous, justified, he also makes us holy. He sanctifies us and he empowers us by his Spirit so that we can do his will. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He gives us his life. He empowers us by his Spirit. John 20 verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now after the soldiers finish this horrifying work, the friends of Jesus take over. And from that point on, no unbeliever touched the body of Jesus. From that point on, no unbeliever touched the body of Jesus. God had prepared two men of high ranking to prepare for the burial of the body. And it took place in a proper tomb. And if Joseph and Nicodemus were not there, it's likely what would have happened if Joseph and Nicodemus were not there? It's likely that the body of Jesus would have been carried off and dumped in some obscure place, because that's how the Romans treated those who were crucified on the cross. Usually after crucifixions, if friends of any victims appeared, the Romans would only be too happy to give them the bodies so that they can get them off their hands. John 19 verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now when you put all the data that's available in the Gospels, you put them together about Joseph of Arimathea, and you learn that Joseph was a rich man. Matthew 27 verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Joseph was a prominent member of the Jewish council. Mark chapter 15 verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a good, righteous man who had not consented to the decision of the Jewish council. He was a member of the Jewish council and he had opposed the decision of crucifying Jesus. Luke 23 verse 50 and 51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. So he was part of that believing minority of Jews, and they were praying for the Messiah to come. Mark chapter 15 verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a person like Simeon and like Anna the prophetess. Remember when Jesus was taken as a baby, as an infant, into the temple. And there was Simeon and there was Anna. In Luke chapter 2 verse 25 to 38, you read of that. Joseph was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19 verse 38, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So Joseph, along with his friend Nicodemus, gave Jesus a decent burial. But there are some mysteries here. Some mysteries about Joseph of Arimathea that puzzle us and we must investigate. Why should Joseph own a tomb so near to a place of a common execution? Why should he? Because most pious Jews, they wanted to be buried in the holy city of Jerusalem. I know a Jew today who's in the city of Jerusalem. She stays in the city of Jerusalem. She's a musician. She's a Messianic Jew. And when I asked her, where do you stay? She very proudly said, I'm in Jerusalem. Her home is in Jerusalem. A rich man like Joseph could certainly afford a better place for his own burial. Imagine his relatives coming to pay their respects at his tomb. Imagine that there was an execution going on at Golgotha at the same time. Imagine them having to listen to the curses and the cries of the criminals on the cross. This new tomb was near the crucifixion site. John 19 verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And Matthew, Luke and John tell us that the tomb was new. It had never been used. Luke 25 verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. So it was his tomb. The tomb that he owned, the tomb that Joseph owned, his own new tomb, Matthew 27 verse 16, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went to it. But I believe that was not for him. He owned it, yes. Now, had Joseph hewn this tomb out for himself? I don't think so. I don't believe so. How did he hew it out for Jesus? John informs us that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. We read that a little earlier. John 19 verse 38. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, this is very important. Just this passage is important. This verse is very important. Greek scholars, they tell us that in Greek grammar, the word translated secretly is a perfect passive participle, and it could be translated having been secreted. It could be translated in that way, having been secreted. In Matthew 13 verse 35, the same verb form is translated having been kept secret. I read to you Matthew 13 verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, Joseph was God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. From the human standpoint, Joseph kept undercover because he feared the Jews. There are many such examples in John's Gospel. John 7 verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And we have the man who was born blind whom Jesus healed. John 9 verse 22, his parents were questioned. And John 9 verse 22, it says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. John 12 verse 42, nevertheless many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So from the human standpoint, Joseph kept undercover. Why? Because he feared the Jews. But from the divine standpoint, Joseph was being protected so that he could be available to bury the body of Jesus. Then we have Nicodemus, his friend. We've already met Nicodemus in our study in John chapter 3 when we studied John's Gospel. Notice each time Nicodemus is named, he is identified as the man who came to Jesus by night. John 3 verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now this man Nicodemus was who started off, how did he start off? He came to Jesus by night. He started off with confusion at night. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these miracles. So we know you're a teacher come from God. He's confused. Who's Jesus? But his confusion at night ended up with open confession in daylight on that Friday afternoon. Nicodemus came out of the dark and into the light. And with Joseph, he was not ashamed to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Of course, when these two men touched his dead body, they defiled themselves according to the law of God, and they could not participate in the Passover. But so what? They had found the Lamb of God. They had found the Lamb of God. John 19:39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So it's quite evident that Joseph and Nicodemus, they carefully planned what they would do at Golgotha. And they certainly could not secure a tomb at the last minute. All this had to be done earlier. Neither would they be able to purchase 75 pounds of costly spices so quickly during the Passover, because it's holiday time. Many merchants would not be doing business at this time. So as soon as Jesus died, we find Joseph goes to Pilate. He receives permission to take the body. They were all well prepared, both of them. It's quite possible that the two men might even have been waiting, and I believe they were waiting in the new tomb, which was very close to the place where he was crucified on the cross. They were waiting there with the spices and the wrappings, and they were ready for the moment when Jesus would lay down his life, and the cry from the cross they heard. Speed was important at this time, and they both worked quickly. They could not give the body of Jesus the full traditional ministry of washing and anointing. They couldn't do that because time was running out. But they did the best they could. It was important to get the body safely away from the Romans and the Jewish leaders. Mary of Bethany, remember, she had already anointed the body for burial. Mark chapter 14 verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So you don't find Mary of Bethany, you don't find her coming to the tomb. She had already anointed his body. John 12 verses 1 to 8, you find the Mary of Bethany. Now some of the other women, they watched the two men minister to Jesus, and they witnessed his burial. Matthew 27 verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Mark 15 verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And they planned to return after the Sabbath and complete the burial procedures. Luke 23 verses 55 to 56, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Luke 24 verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So all of these facts raises the question, how did Joseph and Nicodemus know? How did they know to prepare for his burial? Remember, when Nicodemus first visited Jesus, he was very impressed with the miracles, he was very impressed with the teaching, but he could not understand what it meant. What did Jesus tell him? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. I can almost imagine Jesus putting up his hands. But Nicodemus couldn't understand. He couldn't understand. But certainly after that interview, Nicodemus would have searched the scriptures and he would have asked God for guidance concerning these important spiritual truths which he had heard from this rabbi. He was a sincere seeker. At the critical council meeting, it's interesting, that meeting recorded in John chapter 7, it was a critical council meeting, and Nicodemus boldly stood up and he defends Jesus. John chapter 7 verse 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? What happened? As soon as he did this, his associates, the rest of the Sanhedrin, they ridiculed him for thinking that a prophet could come out of Galilee. John 7 verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. What did they say? Search and see. And that's exactly what Nicodemus would have done. Search and see. And so, it may be that Joseph of Arimathea quietly joins Nicodemus in his search. And both of them would have become more and more convinced as they searched. What did they search? They didn't have the New Testament, they had the Old Testament, that's all they had. And they searched, and they searched, and they searched, and they saw the prophecies regarding the Messiah and what would happen. And both of them would have become more and more convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God, as they observed what he was doing. We don't have any other account of an encounter that they had with Jesus. So they observed, they studied the scriptures, and as Nicodemus and Joseph searched the Old Testament, they would find the messianic prophecies. They would discover that many of them had been fulfilled in the person of Christ, in Jesus. Certainly they would see him as the Lamb of God, and they would conclude that he would be sacrificed. But when? At Passover. Jesus had already told Nicodemus that he would be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man be lifted up, that meant crucifixion. Since the Passover lambs were slain about 3 p.m., the two men could know almost exact time when God's lamb would die on the cross. And surely they would have read Isaiah chapter 53. And they would have noticed in Isaiah 53 verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and Joseph arranged to have the tomb hewn out beforehand. And both of the men assembled the cloths and the spices needed for the burial. And I think they were hiding. Where? In the tomb. During the last 6 hours, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was in agony on the cross. And then they would have heard those words, "It is finished, tetelestai. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And they knew that he was dead, and immediately they went to work. They boldly identified with Jesus Christ at a time when he seemed like a failure to the rest of the world. You see, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens to you. Something changes. Something amazing happens to you. A change takes place. From fear, there's boldness. And faith in Christ brings that boldness, because the Holy Spirit makes you bold. They identified with Jesus when everyone thought he was hopelessly defeated. And as far as we know, of all the disciples, only John was with them at the cross. John 19 verse 40 to 42. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of Passover, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So the Sabbath was about to dawn. Jesus had finished the work of the new creation, and now he would rest. And Paul, the apostle, tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Have you identified yourself with Jesus? Has fear been replaced with boldness? Has confusion and anxiety been replaced with a sound mind, so that you think right, you feel right, and you do that which is right, because you are made right by the blood of Jesus Christ? Has that happened in your life? Ask yourself, has that really taken place? Or is this just an intellectual, "I've heard this so many times, I know this is true"? But it is not true until and unless it becomes experiential truth. Make sure it has become experiential truth in your life. It's only then that you're born again. Not until then. You can know all of the scriptures and yet not be born again. You could even quote the scriptures and yet not be born of God's Spirit. You can even lead other people to Jesus and yet you not be born again. Yes? Can that happen? I believe it can. Take a book that Billy Graham has written and preach. Learn those verses by heart and preach as Billy Graham preached. People will be saved. You may not be a believer, but other people will be saved. Because that's God's Word. And God's Word will not return to it void. So you can know about all this truth, and until and unless it becomes personal, unless it becomes experiential, unless and until you have identified yourself with the person of Jesus, until then you're not born again. You're not born again. So please don't fool yourself. Make sure you're born again. Who knows? You know, and God knows. I don't know. I don't know. I can only urge you to examine yourself, to make sure that you know for sure. If you die right now, are you sure you're going to heaven? That's one question I can ask a person who's not born again. I ask that person, Are you sure if you die right now that you go to heaven? If that person has doubts, I'm sure that person is not born again. Because the moment you're born of God's Spirit, you have the assurance of salvation. You have the assurance that you know that when you die right now, you're going to be with heaven. That's how the early church believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could face persecution so boldly. They had no fear. Because they knew, absent from the body, at that very moment, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. All that the persecutors could do is the ultimate, kill the body, that's all. They cannot touch the soul. They cannot touch the soul. Now, I was going through persecution in college in Jamshedpur, Narayati. My father came to visit me. I think I told you this earlier. My father cancelled all operations because I wrote him a letter and I said, I may not be alive. This may be my last letter. He caught the next flight, cancelled all operations, came to see me in Jamshedpur. And then before he left, he told me this. Babu, all that they can do is kill your body, strike your body. They cannot touch your soul, and I know that. And he went back home and he tells me, now, I was not a believer when I said that. I was not a believer when I said that, but God put those words in my mouth. All they can do is touch your body, maybe even kill you, that's all. They can't touch your soul. They can't touch your soul. We have a living example of a person right here. The enemy hit his body a month ago. Hit his body. God allowed that to happen. But the enemy can't touch his soul. You know how he can sing? How is he able to sing those songs? Because he's born of God's Spirit. He finds it difficult to speak a sentence, but he can sing those gospel songs because the Holy Spirit is in his spirit and he's able to sing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So make sure this becomes experiential truth in your life, experiential reality in your life. Make sure you're born of God's Spirit. Shall we close our eyes, bow our heads in prayer? Wherever you are right now, maybe listening on Zoom, but wherever you are, please close your eyes and bow your heads. And I believe the Holy Spirit has spoken, and there are specific things that the Holy Spirit would have told you during this hour. So please yield yourself to what the Holy Spirit has told you. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. John 15:26. He witnesses about Jesus. He has spoken to you about the person of Jesus. So receive the witness of the Holy Spirit and yield yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yield yourself. Yield your life to Him. Surrender your will to Him in repentance and faith. Remember, among the entire Jewish council, that entire Sanhedrin, there were only two people who understood who Jesus was: Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And the Jewish council leaders, they knew the scriptures, they knew the word of God, and they probably knew it by heart. They studied the scriptures, but only two of them came to Jesus. Maybe you know, you have a knowledge of the scriptures, but that has just puffed you up. You've lost out on the person of Jesus. Remember, Jesus told the Jewish scholars, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. But that never happened to you. Please don't make that horrible mistake and miss out on the life that Jesus wants to give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When you really come to Jesus, when you're transformed from within, you will fall in love with the person of Jesus. You will fall in love with who He is, and you can't but speak about Him. You can't but sing about Him. You can't but boldly identify yourself with Him. A truly born-again Christian is passionate in love with Jesus. Or maybe you're born again, I don't know. But you've lost your first love for Jesus. And Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus still loves you. Jesus still loves you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. That's what he's saying. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19. Are we as believers and as a church failing to love Jesus Christ passionately as we should? Has our study of the scriptures become an end in itself? Has it actually resulted in our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering to Him? If not, it is vain. It's useless. Last Sunday we had two baptisms. And I said, remember, the believer's baptism is a funeral service. The believer is identifying himself publicly with the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Publicly declaring, I am dead to the world, dead to the nature of sin, the flesh, and dead to the devil, dead to the devil, alive unto God. So it is also, the believer's baptism is also identity with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where do you stand? Where am I? Ask yourself that question. Have I really identified myself, given myself over to Jesus, turning from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and giving my life into the hands of the one who shed his blood on the cross, died and rose again from the dead, who knocks at the door of my heart and says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, I will sup with him, and he with me. If the Lord Jesus is speaking to your heart, and I believe he is, turn to him, receive him. Let the yoke of his authority rule your life. And as you yield yourself to the yoke of his authority, you would experience his yoke is easy, his burden is light. For he has said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Christy, would you please lead us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word that has come to us today. Lord Jesus, thank you for including us in your death, in your burial, and in your resurrection. Thank you for showing us, Lord, the lives of two people of what love for you and what boldness. There's to be so that they act.